Well, good morning, everybody. Here's the question that was on the screen a second ago. Have you ever got lost and not been able to find your way? Anybody had any, got really lost? Yeah, anyone want to tell me where you got lost? Yugoslavia, yes. I'm glad you got back. Anyone else, yes? You got lost in northern France. Oh, right, painted over all the road signs. Any of you rely on sat-navs? Any of you got lost with a sat-nav? Because you go turn left and you turn left and then you realise it's the road after it's talking about? Yeah? In North Wales, on one occasion, Jane and I were travelling to a remote beach, and as we got there, the sat-nav suddenly decided it wouldn't contact anything else. Obviously, the downloaded maps weren't properly up to date, and there we were in the middle of nowhere, not knowing what direction to go. So hands up, everybody who carries a road atlas in their car. Yeah, you have to be a certain age to know what they are. They're called books. Let's have a look at our Bible passage this morning before we pray. So hopefully it will come on the screen. I can't read that one up there, so I'm going to read this one here. So we're going to read from Matthew chapter 2, and it's verses 1 to 11. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so as I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Let's just pray for a second. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning, as we look at an old story, that it may be new to us. We ask that your Holy Spirit will bring alive the scriptures to us so that we know Jesus better when we walk out of here than we did when we walked in. And Lord, for those of us who are struggling in our faith, in our journey, who need to hear you speak to us individually, we pray that you'll do that for us now. And we ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, this is the longest preparation I have ever had for a talk. Because last year, before Christmas, the year before, I was invited to preach on this Sunday, which was the 5th, surprisingly, of January, and I had this talk prepared. But do you remember the church was closed last year because of snow? Yeah, that was the Sunday that was my first full preach here at the Foundry. And I was so excited, and then it snowed, and then it snowed, and it snowed. And this morning, talking to Steve, he said, "I saw the weather this morning, and I thought." I said, "If it snowed today, I would have taken the hint that God had closed the door on this one, and he doesn't want me to preach on this passage." Last year, when we were preaching this, it was part of a story of Christmas. And that doesn't change. Thankfully, Christmas is remarkably the same most years because it's the news of the birth of the Messiah. So last year we had the story of Zachariah and Elizabeth, Mary and the angel Gabriel, Mary and Elizabeth, John's birth, and then Jesus' birth. And this is really, really important. All these stories are important because this is all about people coming to faith, to meet God face to face and having their lives changed. But our story today is slightly different. One, it didn't happen last year. But two, because this is the time when it mentions the Gentiles, those who weren't Jewish, came and met Jesus for the first time when he was a child. The story of the wise men, magi, or the kings, whichever you want to call them. Now, how many wise magi or men were there, kings? Let's have a go. If you think you know the answer, give me a yell. Yes? Three? Thank you. There were three gifts. Thank you. That's absolutely right. We all think there were three, but there weren't. We don't know how many there were. I'm really sorry if this is going to disillusion anybody. But all we know is they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It might have been one person like this. It could have been five of them and two of them were sharing, carrying the gold. We just don't know. And when did they arrive? Well, in all of our nativity stories, next to the second lobster, if you've ever watched Love Actually, there was Mary, Joseph, there was the donkey, there was the ass, there was the dirty cradle, and then the shepherds come in, and then the kings come in, and they all gather around. But we don't actually know that the Magi came at that time. In fact, it's actually assumed that because after they've spoken to Herod, they arranged for all the children, all the boys under the age of two to be killed. So by this point, Jesus was a toddler, more than likely. And then, do any of you clever and remember the names that have been given, the three wise men? If you know any of their names, shout them out. Balthazar is correct, that's one of them. There's another two. Sorry? Melchior, that's the other one. And finally, oh, that's not my wife. It is my wife, actually, sorry. That is my wife shouting out, yes. Not my wife. Yes, that's definitely my wife. What we don't know, I don't know if you knew this, but they only got their names 800 years later. Can you imagine? Look at the person next to you and say, I'm not going to call you by a name for another 800 years. It'd be a bit of a guess. And the problem is, lots and lots of stories this time got told, and they got exaggerated, and they became, some of them have become what we accept in our nativity type scenes we do. But did you know the story of tinsel? Oh, this is actually part of church history I had to study at one point, and I want to tell you this is probably not the most serious piece of history I've ever heard. But when Jesus was being taken by Mary and Joseph away from Bethlehem, and they were going into Egypt, Herod's soldiers were following them, and one night they went into a cave, says this story. And they got into the cave and they hid at the back, and they knew they were being followed, but they needed to rest overnight. And a spider was at the entrance and said, "This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What can I give him? I will give him a web." So he... Church history is funny sometimes. And this spider then covered the whole front of the cave in this web. And then as the morning came up, the dew came down, and the gossamer of drips all appeared on this massive web. And the soldiers arrived and said, no one could be in that cave, and moved on. And that's why we have tinsel, to remind us of the spider's web. If you don't believe me, look it up on Google. Because Dr. Google, Mr. Google, theologian Google knows everything. But this was a true story about what they told. And it's absolutely bonkers. And I quite understand if you don't believe it. But it adds to those stories you can tell when you get older, things you heard in church. What it does say, and here's our first slide, is that the Magi, however many there were, they saw a sign. After Jesus was born, a sign. We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. We don't know where they were when they were observing the sky. They saw a star. This is not astrology. This is astronomy. The big difference is, one is looking at the universe and seeing what amazing things God has done. You just look at the universe, the wonders of the universe, the glories of the universe. And then the other is the counterfeit that the devil does to trick us into believing that he knows more than God. And if you can't tell the difference between astronomy, looking at the stars, and you think looking at the stars, let me just say this to you. The devil wants to destroy us, and he wants to misdirect us. He wants us to get things wrong. And if you start, even on January the 1st, looking, oh, I'm going to look at the stars today in the paper or in the online, it's the thin end of a wedge where the devil seeks to get into your mind to corrupt you and turn you away, distract you. Now, let me just say, this is not the only way God can distract us, because life is complicated. Money, finance, alcohol, sex, drugs, work, home, families, relationships, wars. There's so many ways the devil can get in and destroy the beauty of God in us. But these people looked at the universe, and in our second slide, it says this: the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Or in the next slide, Romans 1, 19 to 21. But the basic reality of God is plain enough. Open your eyes and there it is. By taking a long and thoughtful look at what God has created, people have always been able to see what their eyes as such can't see. Eternal power, for instance, and the mystery of his divine being. So nobody has a good excuse. Basically, the glory of God in this universe is there. You can see the hands of a creator. And speaking as somebody who loves science, everything in science teaches us how God made the universe. Not a literal translation. I'm going to be really. If you're a literalist here on this, you're going to hate me, because I'm going to tell you now, the Bible is not a science textbook. It's a handbook. It's the imprint of what God has done. And everything science teaches us is that gives us a glimpse of what amazing things God has done. So whether it was a singularity, a big bang, however the creation happened, it was done by God and started by God, and it's held it together by God. And we are part of it. And we look at it and we say, how great is our God? And that's what these people saw. They're on their way. And I want you to think about these people. If I talk about three of them, it's for convenience, not because I'm actually saying there are three, but if you see what I mean. They had direct access, these people, to a king. They had direct access to Herod. Now, this is really important, because this tells us more about who they are, where they came from, what they're doing. They come to King Herod and they say, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Is this subtle? Not at all. Because under the Roman Empire, Herod is king of the Jews. So it's not exactly the most sensible thing in the world to walk to a king and say, where is the new king? Where's he been born? You must know this. Herod was utterly clueless. And in his heart, he was absolutely terrified of a new king. But why? Why was he terrified? Well, the answer is, these people came to him and said, there's a new king born. But why did he listen to them? Why did he give them access? I mean, I'm not nothing personal, but hey, can you imagine me walking up to Buckingham Palace and going, excuse me, Your Majesty, but where's the new king going to be born? Can you imagine special branch letting me in? Royal protection? I once was filming a royal, because I was a professional videographer, and I was filming one of the royals. He's fallen out of favor now, so I won't say Andrew's name. But I was filming him, and goodness me, a special branch had cleared me to be there, but royal protection, you know, nah, I don't care what the local plods have done. Anyway, so can you imagine? They're coming to King Herod, and they get there, and what happens? He treats his guests with respect. This is Herod, who's known for being bloodthirsty. Why did he treat them with respect? Well, they were powerful people, and here's the crutch. They were guests of the Romans. Now, can you imagine this group of people? Now, they're wealthy. We know later on, they're carrying on. They bring a load of things which they give to Mary and Joseph for the baby Jesus. So they're coming in on their camels across a countryside which has got bandits as well as the Roman soldiers. Can you imagine there was just three of them going on the donkeys across? They would have had a military escort. And if they were officials from another country, the only way you can travel across the Roman Empire is with the Romans' permission. So more than likely, the guards were Romans. So these magi are coming across on their camels, surrounded by an armed escort. And when they get to King Herod, he goes, oh dear, I'm going to have to talk to them. And then they left. Now, why did he let them go? Because it says here in the next in the passage, in Matthew 2:7-8, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Herod hoped that they would come back and tell him where the baby was. He didn't follow them. Why didn't he follow them? Because they had a Roman escort. And his soldiers were not more powerful than the Romans. And his place depended on the Romans. And so he was a bit of a, what's the word, sycophant. He was just keeping himself in the background. He wasn't getting involved. He just asked them nicely to come back and tell him. This is the bloodthirsty king. This tells you how scared he was of these royal people. And then they find the real king. They leave Herod behind. They get to the place. They get to wherever Jesus and his parents are. And it says on Matthew 2:11, on coming to the house, they saw the child, not the baby, the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They see Jesus. And they worship him. And they give him gifts. Now, there's lots of reasons for why they've given them the gifts. They go gold for kingship, incense, a symbol of deity, myrrh, which was a symbol of death, and an embalming fluid. But something else was going on here that we need to know that's really, really important, and it often gets glossed over. God's provision. You see, Mary and Joseph have a child that they know, that is, the Magi, know that King Herod can't be trusted. They're not stupid. They've met a ruler and realized that he's an absolute complete idiot. And I'm not going to refer to anybody in present politics who leads a very large country that's just invaded some part of Venezuela. When you look at them and you think, what a leader who seems to lack integrity. I'm being very polite because I know this is streamed. What an idiot. They knew Herod, what he was like. They knew he was bloodthirsty. They knew he hadn't a clue where the baby had been born in Bethlehem. They sussed him out in seconds. And on their way, I believe they made a plan. The Magi gave Joseph and Mary and the child Jesus, who are about to become refugees, three gifts: gold, currency. They were about to go into Egypt and they had immediate things that they had to pay for. But gold is heavy, and if you're on the run, you can't carry very much. So there was enough gold to get them to where they needed to be to hide and to actually set up part of a new life. But they also knew they gave them too much gold, they would become a target for the equivalent of people traffickers of that day. They knew they would be victims. These were refugees who everything they had was now precious. So they didn't just give them currency, they gave them frankincense. Now, I've done some research. Frankincense can cost about £10 an ounce. That's 28 grams. Pure frankincense is an essential oil and can cost as much as £4,457 per litre today. And in the pre-modern world of pre-industrial world, spices and incense were valuable commodities. They could carry small amounts of this, and it was worth vast amounts of money. And then, also, they had myrrh. Now, myrrh today is valued around £2,971 per pound. I'm sorry, I can't weigh that out in grams. But can you see the value what they've been given? They've been given currency, and they've been given two things that they can sell to set up their life so that they would survive in Egypt. Because refugees, no matter what year it is, no matter what century it is, no matter what politics it is, the ruling power don't like anybody coming in, and there's always somebody who's going to object to somebody who's not like them living near them. That has not changed in the world at all. And I don't like and I don't respect any politic that doesn't understand that we all are valuable. We are all made in the image of God. We are all blessed by God. And we shouldn't take pride in the fact that our nationality is so important. Flipping heck. My name's Janvier. My surname's Janvier. My great-great-grandfather was a French fisherman. Every British person I've met of every colour turns around has come from somewhere else. That is what our nation's like. There's a few places where there's some serious inbreeding. Sorry. With the sad effects that that has. And I'm not going to mention any. But the principle's the same. The Magi, these wise, rich, powerful people who are Gentiles, came, recognized the king, worshipped him, and then gave that king and his family everything they needed to survive, and probably enough to get them back to Nazareth later so that Jesus, who could actually set up a carpentry shop in a town called Nazareth where there aren't any trees. I'm not sure if you know how many trees there are in Israel, but there aren't a lot, and they're mostly olive wood. And olive wood is not very good. So carpenters sometimes were stonemasons as well. They would make stuff out of whatever was there. And if you go to Israel today and you go to Nazareth, they'll tell you that Jesus was a stonemason more than a carpenter. The reality is he was a craftsman who made things, and he had a kick start. And it was from these wise people who came. And then the Magi go home another way. Now, this is really important. They saw a sign, and the same signs are there for us. And it's simply this: the universe declares the glory of God. Now, last night and the night before, I stood outside as it was going dark, after it had just gone dark. The moon was in the sky. It's a beautiful moon. You could see all the craters on the moon. The stars were there, and I was blooming freezing. But I looked at it all, and I thought, isn't our God great? Isn't this universe amazing? Isn't our God fantastic? Secondly, they also had, they had direct access to a king. Initially, it was the wrong king. We too can go wrong, but there's a thing from Jesus through his cross and through the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost and through the forgiveness and everything comes called grace. That transforms and changes us. Okay, how many of you here use any form of sat nav, be it on your phone, be it in a car? Just put your hand, wave, let's have a big wave around. Just show I'm not alone in saying this. Okay. The Magi went to the wrong place. They got to the wrong king. And they quickly learned that this was not the Messiah, and he didn't know anything, and he was useless. In fact, he went on to wipe out all the children in Bethlehem under the age of two. He killed so many in his attempt because he was so annoyed. Access to the wrong king. I'm going to say something here that might shock you, but probably won't really. There isn't a single person in this room who hasn't fallen short of the glory of God. There isn't a single person here who hasn't been tempted to do something wrong. There isn't a single person who hasn't done something wrong. There isn't one of us who is pure, spotless, and completely clean. Not a single one of us have reached the standard of God's grace. the standard that you achieve by yourself, not one of us. And whether our king, as I mentioned before, is our TV, our streaming, or Lord save us from my phone. The other day I was sitting there and I was tired and I don't look at Instagram very often. And I sat for about an hour and 15 minutes watching 30-second little movies, flicking it with my thumb. I thought, oh, that's part of my life. I'm never going to get back. Not only that, Jane went to bed and I nearly fell asleep on the sofa downstairs. I was tired. I couldn't be bothered doing anything, so I did something utterly useless. I just looked at my phone. When I was a kid, you got told off for reading too much. When my kids were young, they got told off for being on the PlayStation too much. All of us get told off for doing something too much, and that can become our king. It's not that... do you remember Mission England years ago? So, you've got to be a certain age in a mission. That's when Billy Graham came here in 1984. And when he preached, there was lots of preparation for it, and it was a very special time of God's blessing. But we went to a training event, and this person started to say, I have kicked the television out of my house, he said. I don't have one in the house. It's too tempting. And afterwards I went, doesn't your television have an off switch? Doesn't have an off switch? Just turn it off. If you're listening to music, which every other word is a swear word, well, turn it off. If you're looking at something on Instagram you shouldn't be looking at, and you're 16, and you shouldn't be looking at it, turn it off. Especially if you hear your mother coming. Whatever you do, you have an off switch. The problem is, we can believe two impossible things at once. We know what we should do, and we know what we do do. Paul had a problem with it, and it's not a slide that's coming up on the screen, but he talks about saying, what a man am I, and he describes all the things he wants to do and he doesn't do, and all the things he doesn't want to do, he does. That is human nature. And grace is there to save us from whatever our addiction, from whatever drags us down. This is why I want to talk about sat-nav. When I first became a Christian on Christmas Day in 1975, which was 50 years I celebrated last year, I can't believe that. It just shows how God's patience is amazing. The journey I set on then is different to reach heaven, if you like, where the glory of God, than where I am now. 50 years have gone in between. And this is why I asked the question about sat-navs. You see, some people think being a Christian means you're called at a certain age and you follow that path all your life until you get to heaven. And I believe that's what God would intend for us as being the perfect route. But the reality is every single one of us goes wrong. But God is like a sat-nav. He doesn't send you back to where you started. He says, from where you are now, as you repent, as you come to me, as you say sorry to me, as you give your life to me, I will plot you a new route from where you are now to where I want you to be. And if you go wrong again, don't worry, I'll plot you another route from the next time you say, Lord, forgive me. And that means grace is you are forgiven, given a fresh start and a new plan. And you might survive that plan for years, till something comes up that you weren't expecting, and all of a sudden you're off kilter and you have to come back to God and say, Lord, give me a new route. And God forgives you, and by his grace gives you a new route. That's why everyone can be saved. Why murderers and people who do horrible things can be saved. There are consequences to your actions which you can't always avoid, but salvation comes because God can plot you a new route from where you are. So I can say with 100% certainty today, there isn't a single person here who is outside the grace of God. There isn't a single person here who God can't, from this moment on, give you a new path from where you are. And if it's like the man on the cross next to Jesus who turned to him and said, remember me when you're coming your kingdom, his almost last breath was to give himself to Christ. He got his new plan. Then, like the Magi, we have access to the real king. They worshipped him and gave him gifts. What's the greatest gift you can give God? I believe it's your life. Lord, here and now, this mess that I am, a sinner, a complete shambles, I give myself to you. I ask your forgiveness because I've gone wrong. I ask for your grace so I can have a fresh journey. I ask you to forgive me. That's the greatest gift you can give. And if you're struggling with your life, then give God that gift. Because the Bible is about God giving us. I can't remember, I haven't put the verse up, but there's one beginning of one of the Gospels. It says, God has given grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. God's given us something and then given us some more. In fact, the cross is about God dying to give us everything, to give us a fresh start. And so that we have life and life to its full, every moment, every step. There isn't a moment where any of us can fall away. So if you've been a Christian for years and you found that you're now hanging on the edges or by your fingernails, God can give you a fresh start now and get you back on track. If you're a person who's gone, I don't even know if you're there. And that's what I said to God in my great prayer of faith. I said, God, I don't even know if you're there, but if you are, I want to know you. That's when my life changed. Because God is able in the moment to change us. Because the real power in the universe is not a president in the United States. It's not a prime minister in England. It is simply the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God himself, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And if you give yourself to him, you get forgiveness and a fresh start. Does that mean you'll be perfect from this step onwards? Not a chance. The longer you are in faith, the more you fail. It just feels that way. 50 years a Christian and I'm going, you think by now I'll be getting something right. But I say to you, that's what grace is about.